The title for our message this morning is that Christ is better. We could also say that Christ is best. And if you want to follow the reading as to where we're going this morning, then I'm inviting you to turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 7. Hebrews and chapter 7. May I say to you that on Tuesday night we have been looking at the first two chapters of Nehemiah, in fact the first, and then we've gone into chapter 3. Now we start laying down the foundation for revival. You hear what I said? We're starting now to lay down the foundation of revival. Maybe your life's dry and dull. Maybe it has been quite uneventful. Maybe it has been quite unsuccessful. Maybe it has been quite lethargic and indifferent and quite dry and not accomplishing very much. Maybe the foundations need to be laid again. Why did God allow the walls to be broken down? Why did he allow the gates to be burned? Maybe there was flaws, but I'm not saying in Jerusalem, and not certainly saying on the fundamentals of the gospel, but certainly oftentimes the wrong foundations are laid in our lives. And he allows those walls to be pulled down, and he allows those gates to be burned so that he can build them up stronger again. That's where we're going on Tuesday. We're not getting very far, by the way. But if I can whet your appetite and get you to think about attending so that we can be challenged and grow together so that we will be and see that revival that God has promised to his people. God's the God of revival, folks. God's the God of revival. And I could nearly preach on Nehemiah now, but I'm refraining myself from doing so. Let's read together from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're reading from verse 20 to verse 28, and basically the whole of Hebrews is saying that Christ is better, superior, far better than the old Judaistic tradition. They have been returning back in their droves from faith in Christ, or some of them have been contemplating in trusting in Christ, but they're struggling. They're struggling with letting go of the old traditions and the old habits of life. And the writer, some say it's Paul, I think I'll say that too. The writer is saying that Christ is better, and he says he's better than the angels, he's superior than the angels, he's superior to the tabernacle, he's superior to the high priest, he's superior to the priesthood. And that's where we find chapter 7 and verse 20. And we're breaking in at verse 20 in this chapter for the sake of time. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. And then in parenthesis it says, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a better guarantee of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, they had a physical death. But this man, Jesus, because he ever liveth, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. Amen. And we trust that God will help us and give us a listening ear and a will to do what the Lord will say to our hearts. And that's a sincere prayer of my heart all week. We used to hear this old, old song. Anything you can do, I can do. Anything I can do is better than you. Oh, you know it as well. It's a popular song, but what I tell you, it's a popular attitude in our world today. You tell a story and someone says, I have a better one. You tell of a tragedy and someone will tell you of a greater one. You tell of an unusual event and someone says, that's nothing to what I saw. You talk about a sickness and everybody's all sicker than you are. And on it goes. As I said to you by introduction of the passage and the reading, the Jews and the Judaistic people and people who have been brought up with Judaism are in this huge struggle about the flamboyance and the extravagance of Judaism. And the writer, who I believe was Paul, he takes no, Christ is greater, Christ is better. He gives a better salvation. He gives a better future. He gives a holier lifestyle. And so we see him writing about the Lord Jesus. He is of superior race. He's the Son of God. He's of superior reputation because he's sinless. He's of superior root because he's of the offspring of David. He's of superior remit because he's the Savior of all. And he's of superior range. In other words, that he's not for a moment, but for his eternity. Anyone you know, he's greater. Anything that you've experienced, he gives better. Anything you've ever seen, he's more wonderful. It's just that you haven't opened the eyes of faith. No matter how happy you are now, he offers joy in God. No matter how healthy you are now, he offers healing of the soul. No matter how content you are, he offers peace with God. No matter how wealthy you are, he offers the riches of his grace. No matter how confident you are, he offers assurance for eternity. No matter how full you are, he fills up your life with the Holy Spirit. That's one side of it. But listen to this other side. No matter how bad your life is, he will accept you. No matter how shameful your life is, he will adopt you. No matter how defiled and embarrassed you are, he will aid you. No matter how deep down you've gone, he will lift you. No matter how undeserving you feel, he will assure you. No matter how cynical and critical your choices have made you, he will give you a new heart. Isn't that wonderful? Ezekiel 36 says, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put in within you. What he promises and what we may be experiencing today may be two different things. And so that's why I want to turn your attention to this little text. It's found in the verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here's the first thing that I want to mention to you. As we try to explore this little text, to see if we can get you from the disappointment and the disillusionment and the emptiness of your life to where, as the writer says, he gives you a better life, a better experience, and a better joy. But we must start at the beginning. We must see, first of all, the crisis or the calamity that's implied. He's able to save. This man bought his wife a brand new car. And he says, darling, you go and enjoy that car. I've worked for years so that you might enjoy this new car. And he says, you go and enjoy it. A couple of hours later, he gets a phone call on his mobile phone. Hello, darling. Yes, sweetheart. My car has stopped going. Oh, what happened to it, dear? Damp in the carburetor, honey. And where's the car now? In the bottom of the lake. We get into many's an unplanned calamity and we face many's a crisis. Well, I want to tell you, mankind was plunged into crisis over 2,000 years ago. And for millennia and for centuries, men have been trying to better their lives. They've been trying to improve their lives. And I want to tell you, there's no one and none other than Jesus Christ is able to help you out of the calamity and the crisis of your life. We're constantly faced with one crisis after another. If it's not a health crisis, it's a transport crisis. If it's not that, it's a climate crisis. Or if it's a food crisis, or it's crisis in the NHS, or it's crisis in the social community, or it's crisis in our country, or it's crisis in our own individual personal lives. If it's not one crisis, another. But the greatest crisis and the spur of all those crises is the crisis of sin that's in your life. That's brought all of these things around. Did you notice that the writer does not even try to explain the problem? He just delves in straight and gives us the answer to a problem that he knows and feels that we should understand. Why would you need a remedy if there's no disease? Why would you need a savior if there's no danger? Why would you need a deliverer if there's no enslavement? Why would you need a friend if there's no foe? Why would you need to be fixed if you're not broken? Why would you need a healer if you're not sick? Why would you need an antidote if there's no poison? He is able to save. He takes for granted that everybody that's reading these words will understand they need salvation. That we have got a sin-sick soul, and there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none born on the right side of God. We've all been born on the wrong side. And the world might search for a savior in religion and in tradition, and they might search for a savior in all the antics and all the provisions that those old life will afford and will throw at us. But he's saying he is able to save. Have you not understood that all of those things that you've been looking for, all of those things that you've been delving into, are not able to save? He alone is able to save. Do you get it? He alone is able to save. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, 16 to 17. He says, "But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with such scum?' When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do.'" Sick people do. He's able to save. Every soul that was ever born has been diseased with sin. Where do you think you got that bad temper from? Where do you think you got that old bad attitude? Why is it that you fly off the handle in every little detail? Why is it that you get jealous or resentful? What do you think it is that causes those maladies of the soul to become evident in your life? Why is it that the things that mar your lifestyle and bring shame and dishonor on your name? Why do you think they're there? It's because everybody has been born with a contamination of sin. You and I have a serious heart disease. No, not that which pumps the blood around your veins, but the very soul of your life, the real you. And we have a bias to doing wrong things. The fact that we are sinners is why we do the things that we later regret. But I want to say to you folks, in case you misunderstand me, because we could easily point the finger at an alcoholic, or we can easily point the finger at a murderer, or we could easily point the finger at a thief and say, they needed Christ because they were bad sinners. There's no such thing as a good sinner. You see, we love to catalogue the things that we do wrong. But what about the things that we don't do? The reason and the purpose for which we were created. What about living for God? Why is it that we want to keep God out of our lives? Why is it that the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, no God for me, because I have a way I want to live and God's not in it. God doesn't come into the story. What about honoring God? What about glorifying God? What about living for God on a daily basis? What about those things that we don't do for Him? Do you think that this world is the way that God intended it? To live selfish, self-styled, free-willed lives, to gratify and satisfy the flesh and live carelessly and indifferent to the things of God? God made you and I to have fellowship with us. We've all got that same calamity. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's stated purpose, which was to bring glory to his name. Is your life bringing glory to God? Are you living for the honor of his name? Is he the first to the center of your very existence? We're not living, we're not functioning, we're not acting, we're not behaving as God intended. And every day you and I live outside of Christ, we go deeper and deeper and further away from God. And we need a Savior. And you can turn over a new leaf, and you can try and start a new chapter, and you can press the reset button and off you go again. And very long, not very long, you'll be just as far down and far away as you were when you first pressed the reset button. It'd be easy to sit here today and say, I'm not a bad person. In fact, there's not so much in your life that others can point the finger about. In fact, there might even be people who could say good things about you. But it's not so much what people think about us that's important. It's what God thinks. It's about what God says. What does God think of your life today? What's going through his heart as he thinks about his love for you and the life and the choices and decisions that you make? What's he thinking? Is it bringing honor to him? Jesus said to those who went to church and had communion, here's what he said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he says, depart from me, I didn't know you. Do you know him? Does he know you? The calamity. And it's not necessary that you've done anything to get yourself into that state. That's the way you were born. That's the way we're all born. Some of you boys like to give the wife a bunch of flowers, and it looks lovely, doesn't it? But the moment it's cut off from the roots, it's dead. And they might have sprayed something on it to keep it looking fresh and good, but it's dead because it's cut off from the root. You and I were cut off from the root and the source of life at the fall of man, and all Adam could pass on was the old fallen nature. But in Christ, we are reconnected to the life of God. The calamity. You look at our world. How do you think it got into this awful mess? It's not only the politicians. It's just humanity. That's the way we are programmed to go. I was watching some of the programs of the Troubles. I don't know if you've been following it. I followed some of them. And one of the grossest atrocities that happened in the Troubles in Northern Ireland was the Omagh bombing. Remember, did anybody see this program? I thought to myself, there's a man giving his testimony and the terrorists came, and his mother wasn't long after dying, his granny wasn't long after dying, and they reckoned there was somebody that knew the family, and they came, and in front of a 13-year-old, they blew his father into kingdom come. The atrocities. Do you think that man that pulled the trigger, Sammy Heenan's dad, point blank range, probably knowing him, do you think that he, as a child, I'm going to be a terrorist, I'm going to be a murderer? You think those people that planted the bomb in Omagh, that they knew indiscriminately would blow a huge number of people to kingdom come, do you think that they, as they were going through childhood and primary school and secondary school, I'm going to be a terrorist? Everybody's got the potential to go to those depths. Thank God, by the grace of God, you haven't gone that far, but others have. That's the calamity. That's where the world is at today. And the only thing that I can see is that what the world is going to get worse. As we go further and further and further away from God. You could even go into jail now for preaching the gospel in the streets of England. The police will come up and tell you, come into a cafe, as we've all seen the pictures this past week, where the police come into a cafe of a man who's a Christian running a Christian cafe, and they says, you cannot show those Bible verses on your television screen. I want to tell you, the world and our part of the world is making the biggest mistake that they've ever made, because the further they go from God, the deeper down they're going to go in sin, and you're going to see grosser and grosser and grosser things that you thought that you had never witnessed in your day. And now we're murdering babies in the womb. That's the calamity. Who knows but a genius has been murdered in the womb who could have found the cure for cancer. Who knows someone who could have been an individual who could have brokered peace on godly terms to a broken society being murdered in the womb. We don't know what's been killed. The calamity. Oh, you think about it, folks. He is able to save. And if the world would look to Christ, if you would look to Christ, listen to me. Don't daydream here. If you would look to Christ, he could possibly save you from further destruction and despair. And let me tell you, if you have been involved in any of those things in the past, one moment in Jesus and your past is forgiven as if it's never had happened ever. I know what the devil will say whenever I'm preaching like this today. You know what the devil will say? He'll start condemning you in your own heart. Don't let the devil condemn you. Why do we expect the unsaved to live like Christians? Not until they have Christ can they know the difference. But when they have Christ, I want to tell you, what a change, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Glory to God. I want to tell you, dear folks, if I never preach another sermon in this church ever again, there's a Savior who can save you from your sin, and it's the most vital and important decision that you'll ever make. The calamity, he's able to save. The cure that is indicated, he is able. He is able. This wee passage that we have looked at here this morning is pregnant with the truth of the reality that Christ can save, and tells us why. When God talks about saving, folks, don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. Some people think that God's going to make you a holy Joe or part of the God squad. Some people only think, as they listen to the sermon that I preached last Sunday night, that it's only about rescuing you from hell. It's that and a lot more, much, much more. It's to make you the real you. It's to begin to do. Maybe somebody belonging to you has got saved. I'm stumbling over my words here. I can't speak fast enough today. Maybe somebody you've got saved, somebody you've lived with has got saved, and you hardly recognize them now. That's because God has changed their heart. And what God has done for them, he can do for you. He is able to save. You get this? It's not about necessarily hell. Hell's a part of it. And it's not about the bad attitude and the bad temper. That's a part of it. And that's a consequence of salvation. But it's about that and much more. Much, much more. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captives free. He sets at liberty them that are bruised. And he declares the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 23 and verse 24 says he's a living Savior. Jesus lived, suffered, and died. But he rose again from the dead as promised. Our God's not dead, he's alive. Do you hear me? And the reason that that's important is because he can draw real close to where you are now. I wish I could. Sometimes I think our pulpit's far too high. I would rather do just be about 7 inches from the ground there where you. Now he says, oh, is he going to change the pulpit again? No, he's not. I've had far too many wars and too many battles for that crack. But listen, Jesus Christ comes right down to our level, right down to where we are, and he's able to come right to where you are right now. Because he's living. And he'll identify with you. He's not. You look at the many cases in the New Testament of people that were they're outcasts and strangers, and they were the shame of society. And who will you find with an arm around them? You'll find Jesus embracing them. He'll come to where you are. Don't think he'll discount you either. He's a living Savior. Jesus knows where you are and what you need. He's not some figure of the past, or not even a figment of our imagination. He's a living Savior. Very quickly, verse 26 and verse 27, he's a licensed Savior. Such an high priest became unto us who was, read these words out together, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's licensed. We don't visit a grave or a headstone. We come to the exalted one. We don't visit monuments and statues. We're not interested in moving statues. We're interested in the Christ who's the master over death. Aren't we? Isn't that what we're interested in? We come to the living head. And because he lives, we shall live also. I like that song that Bill Gaither wrote, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone." Oh, folks, the very fact that he rose again from the dead, and history proves that, and attests to the fact that he's the resurrected Christ. There were 120 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and it only takes two witnesses. In fact, nowadays it only takes one witness to send you to jail, but 120 witnesses witnessed to the resurrection of Christ. And here's what Paul says: he is raised again for our justification. Glory to God. He's licensed because he's a sinless, spotless Lamb of God who defeated hell and death, and up from the grave he arose, and he conquered the last enemy of man, which is death, on your behalf and on mine. He is licensed because there was no sin found in him. He's a legitimate Savior. Verse 28. He provided a perfect sacrifice. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let them in. No, folks, listen to this. Please listen. We present our good works, our self-righteousness, our religious ideology, our sacred dedication, and our generous offerings, and our ignorant excuses. And not one of them will be accepted. The only thing that God will accept the day you die is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And that's why today is Communion Sunday. He's a loving Savior. Second half of verse 27. Don't you think that one so loving that's willing to lay down his life would be willing to accept your soul and mine? He says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out." Look again at the myriads of people that availed of Christ and his help. Did he cast any of them away? Did he turn the lepers away? No. Did he turn the woman of Samaria away? No. Did he turn the woman that was caught in adultery away? No. He embraced them and accepted them and forgave them and sent them on their merry way. He loves you. And that's the motivation of the Savior. You might not feel very loved or very loving, but I want you to listen to this. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, the clock has beat me, but I'm going to preach this next point. Notice the last thing. The criteria that's instructed. All those who come unto God by him. That's the action you have to take. Because some people might be here to say, "Well, why do I not feel saved? I've tried it so many times, but I don't feel saved. I'm not assured that I'm saved. I'm still battling with the idea of being saved. Why do I not have that assurance in my heart?" Listen very closely to these bullet points that I'm going to give you. It's important how you come. How you come. Spurgeon says if you're going to come to Christ, you must come with hat in hand and a bowed head. You must come humbly, honestly, hungrily, and hurriedly. You must come seriously, sincerely, and soberly. Because this is no game. This is your eternal life that's at stake. It's important how you come. It's important why you come. He's able to save to the uttermost. This means fully and completely. If you want a full and complete salvation, if you want to be saved from the depths of despair to the heights of delight, from the misery of the mire to the myriads of the choir, from the condemnation of sin to the federation of the saints, from the shame of a wasted life to the significance of a worshipful life, you need to come to Christ. Not just coming for a religious experience, but coming because you know that you're lost without him. It's important why you come. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. It's important through whom you come. You used to use his name as a swear word. You used to lambast and accuse and all the things that the world does. Laughed him to scorn. Amazingly, that same one that you laughed to scorn is the one who's the root to your salvation. It's important through whom you come. And the last wee thought is this. It's important when you come. Notice it says there, he ever liveth. You know the problem with that is, you and me won't live forever. He will. You might eat your last plate of dinner today. I might be preaching my last sermon right now. You might never enter the church door ever again. You might not tuck the children up in bed ever again. You might never, ever hear the urging of the Spirit ever again. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Listen. Come with the knowledge, the understanding, the attitude that your neck is already in the noose. You're strapped to the electric chair. The lethal injection's about to be administered. The firing squad's trigger is cocked. And it's just waiting for the command from the executioner. When you sense that, when you realize that there is but a moment between you and your last breath, just say, Lord, remember me. This text appeals to the good and the bad, the saint and the sinner. Doesn't say here any specific individual. He is able to save to the uttermost. Because many a saint fell foul and fell on their faces. Many a child of God did. It's open to all. God is no respecter of persons. It matters not how guilty you are. It matters not what you've been involved in. He simply says he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Take a wee look around you for a wee minute. Go on, take a wee look around you. Don't be afraid. I'm not big. Take a wee look around. Look behind you. Look in front of you. Look on the other side of the aisle if you can see that far. You look back over that side and see how far you can see there. And then balcony, if you want to look down at this crowd down here. You're the elite up there. You're special. I can't spit on you. I can't do anything, because that's where you hide up there, isn't it? That's why the pulpit's so far away. See that person you're after looking at? They need the same grace that you did. And many of them received the same grace that you need to receive. And look at them again, because what God has done for them, He can do for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we conclude this service, that we won't lose, Lord, we won't miss what you're saying. Lord, as we wait to have our communion, as we share what the Lord has done, as we break bread together, we ask, Lord, that you will just continue to work, Lord. Don't let the devil steal your word to our hearts, we pray. May the anointing of the Holy Spirit descend upon us, causing us to cry out to Him, "What must I do to be saved?" Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. God grant that your name will be glorified in this service, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." We'll stand and sing. Can I say what's going to happen now? For those of you who have never been in church here before, we're going to have this closing prayer and or the closing song, and then we'll have a closing prayer. And then there'll be those who want to leave, and others will stay. And I know that there are folk here, especially because there are two new folk been welcomed in formally to the membership. Maybe you don't want to break bread, have communion, because you're not a believer yet. Perfectly all right. Stay and watch, because that's probably the reason you're here. There's no reason to rush away. And if you don't know the Lord, those of you on the balcony, if you don't know the Lord but want to see what we do, you stay as well. Don't turn your back on the Lord's table. We're here to give Him thanks. And so if you're not a believer, you don't have to take the emblems as they pass by. Just let them pass by. All right, let's stand and sing. Thank you. Father, we pray that as we leave, those who must leave, we pray that the blessing of God would be their portion. For those, Lord, who can stay, even for those who can witness for the remainder of this service as to what we will be doing, we pray that the blessing of God will continue with us. Accept of our thanks for your many blessings. And especially, Lord, today we thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.